Well, I tell you, the one thing you kind of wonder about, and you kind of, I wonder if it's going to happen in March. Are we going to have to, you know, cancel church because of a blizzard? You know, blizzards often happen in March, and it seems like weekends when they have the sports teams, there's always a blizzard, but we might have to be concerned about whether it's going to get too hot. It has been a interesting winter, and I see at least one person clapping. And if you're like me and you like warm winter, this is a great winter to be around here. And those people who went south for the winter, well, I feel sorry for them. They missed a good one. Well, we've been looking at a series on what makes a Christian unique from others who are not believers. And this morning we're going to be looking at the one that is that Christians have a sure hope. Now, I say every week in this series that I'm referring to Christians. And I have said before that this is not something that makes Christians better, you know, somehow Christians are better people than anybody else out there. The Bible is very clear that all of us come into this world, we are born sinners, and we are born hostile towards God, and that is why you don't have to teach a two-year-old to be naughty. It's instinctive. They learn it. It doesn't matter how good or how bad the parents are. The two-year-old behavior works its way out. And so so Christians are not better in that sense, but what I'm talking about is what makes them different, what makes them unique. And by Christian, I'm not just talking about, you know, somebody who's raised in a Christian home. I mean, raised in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian any more than being raised in the home of a plumber makes you a plumber. You become a plumber when you actually become a plumber and you start plumbing, should we say. And same thing in Christian. So being a Christian is somebody who has placed their faith and their trust in Christ. They know that when they look at their heart, they see that I have not lived up to the standards that God demands of everyone, because God is a holy God. And they recognize that I have no hope of ever meeting those standards. And because Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And Christians are people who recognize, you know what, I can never meet that standard. But they recognize that somebody, and that somebody is Jesus Christ, has stood in their place at the cross, and he took their sin upon them, and therefore, because he took their sin upon them, and now by placing their full trust in what he did, they can now stand before Christ and be righteous, not because of anything in them, but purely because of in Christ. And so that's what I'm talking about when we're talking about who is a Christian. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at what makes a Christian unique from others who are not trusting in Christ is that Christians have a sure hope. So you could take out your outline and you could follow along. We're going to be looking at four different realities concerning hope. And we're not going to be looking at any one particular passage. We're going to be looking at a few different passages. So that's why there wasn't any one main scripture passage that we were going to look at this morning. But the first thing you'll see there is our need for hope. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here because this is inherently, we all get this. We all inherently get this. Hope is not something that you can just, I don't need hope. No, we all need hope. Hope is part of what it means to be human. And there's nothing more devastating in life than when all your hopes have been removed. Proverbs 13, verse 12 says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. In other words, trying to live without hope is very difficult. One of the major reasons why people commit suicide is often because they have come to the place where they have no hope. They see the overwhelming circumstances in their life, and they're convinced that those circumstances will never leave them, and so they decide to end it all. And I think in some ways, I think we can understand what it's like to live without hope. We can understand why people might be willing to throw in the towel. I know myself. There was a time when I was when I was 20, and I was at that place, and I'm so thankful that God saved me. He protected me. But there is nothing more grievous than when your hope dies, and it doesn't matter if it's because of a broken relationship, whether it's a death or divorce or just whatever, or it's a loss of job or loss of health. When your hope dies, you begin to die slowly over time, and discouragement and despair slowly creeps in, and people can give up all hope from ever coming out, because we're not created to live without hope. And that leads us to my second point, which is dangerous false hopes. Now, people, and you probably heard this, people often say that the reason why someone's hope, they've come to kind of the end of themselves, is because of a certain trial that came into their life, and as a result of that trial, their hope died. And to one degree, that is true, except Scripture actually tells us that God allows trials into our lives, and the purpose for that is to actually to test us. Trials, should we say, reveal what our hope is in. Just like if you're studying for a test, a test reveals what you know. And there's a number of, dangerous false hopes, and I'd like to just mention three. There's more, but I'd just like to mention three that I think are maybe some of the more common ones, at least in our culture. And the first one of that is that riches are a false and uncertain hope. If you open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy, it's towards the probably about 4/5 of the way through your Bible. If you come to the book of Hebrews, you've gone just a little bit too far. Go back a little bit. If you've come to the book of 1 Thessalonians, you haven't gone far enough. And so, but in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul, in his first letter to Timothy there, he warned Timothy to actually warn the rich about the dangers of wealth. And one thing that we need to understand when Paul is talking about wealth to these people, we need to understand that according to the standard of wealth back then, if you didn't have to worry about making it day to day, you know, having enough food to kind of make it, shall we say, till the next week, then you were rich. And all of us here in America, according to that standard, we are incredibly rich, because none of us are, that I'm aware of, are at that stage in life where we are wondering, will I have a meal tonight? We might be wondering, should I do turkey? Should I do roast beef? Should I do chicken? Should I do fish? Should I do pork? Because I have all of those in my freezer. But we're not at that point where we're wondering, do I have a next meal? And so we are wealthy in that sense. And so Paul told Timothy to warn the rich, and he said in chapter 6, verse 17, he said, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, be proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, why does Paul tell Timothy that riches are a, should we say, are a false and uncertain hope? And I think there are two main reasons that Paul gives here in this letter to Timothy. The first one is actually, if you go back to verse 9 in chapter 6, Paul says this to Timothy, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So Paul says that the reason why riches are a false and dangerous hope is because what they do is they have a tendency to get your heart. They have a tendency to get tentacles around your heart and to make your heart, instead of to treasure God, to treasure riches. And so Paul says it's dangerous, because whenever your heart treasures anything above God, the Bible tells us it's idolatry. It's breaking the first commandment. You shall love the Lord. The greatest commandment, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And so when you put your hope in riches, it has a tendency to grab a hold of your heart, and there's a desire that slowly begins to creep in and gravitates your heart away from God to riches. Well, the second reason that riches are false, uncertain hope is, Paul says, is that the duration of the riches are themselves uncertain. Paul says he calls riches the uncertainty of riches. We don't know what the financial markets are going to be like. And if your hope for when you turn 70s, when you turn in your 70s or your 80s or whatever, if your hope is in your 401k, if I got that 401k or whatever it is built up, then I know that I have a hope, that I can rest easy. If that is your hope and it all disappears when you turn 60, then your hope was false. That hope that you had in those riches, because they were uncertain, was dangerous. I think we've all heard of the Roaring Twenties, and we all know what took place in the Roaring Twenties. Right after the World War I, there was peace everywhere. Everybody thought, oh, peace. Now World War I is over with, and there's going to be peace everywhere. And people were making a ton of money. And then at the end of the 1920s, October 1929, is when the stock market crashed. And it continued to go down for the next few years. And it actually took 25 years for it to recover to what it was when it hit its low point in the early 1930s. And so Paul tells us that riches are uncertain. We don't know how long they are going to last. Now, obviously, the Bible is very clear that we are to be good stewards of our money. We are to work to get out of debt. The Bible calls debt a slave master. And so we are to work to get out of debt. But apart from using our money wisely and being good stewards, riches are an uncertain thing to hold on to. And if you go to 1 Timothy, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18, this is what Paul actually says. Okay, now you hear the stock analysis and the financial people, they tell you, here's some good investment strategies, okay? If you want to really, if you really want to use your money well, this is what you need to do. So they say that, but this is what God actually says. If you're rich and you really want to use your money well, to invest it well, he says this is what you should do. He says they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. So Paul says, if you're rich and you really want to use your wealth in a good way, where you know you're going to have something there at the end, then use it to be generous, to be rich in good works, and to be ready to share. Well, the number second dangerous hope, should we say, is politics or military strength. Both of those are false and uncertain hopes. In Psalm 33, in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 33, the psalmist says this in Psalm 33. He says, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue." The psalmist acknowledges that in his day, the temptation was to put your stock, should we say, your hope in a political ruler, somebody who had a great army. And we understand why, because, you know, great armies would be able to keep your family safe. And so that was the prevailing thought, was that the bigger the army, the more secure you were. And the psalmist acknowledges that thinking, even thinking that a, you know, should we say, a well-trained war horse, which obviously had a much greater advantage over foot soldiers, was a poor thing to put your trust in. And you know, I think about this year being a presidential election, and obviously it's very important as we as Christians to be active, praying for God to raise up godly leaders who have godly character, who can lead with wisdom and humility. And in one sense, although the characters, that was a Freudian slip, I guess. Although the candidates are very different, in one sense, you know, from Bernie Sanders to Rubio Cruz, whatever you want to say, they're very different. But in one sense, there's one thing that they are very similar in, and that is that they are all saying, if you want to make America great, elect me. No, not me, but elect them. They are all saying that same thing, that if America's going to go back to greatness, then you have to elect them. And that's one thing that they all have in common. And yet, the psalmist wants us to recognize that the king, or the country, shall we say, is not saved by a great president or a great army. And we could say that a great candidate or a great president is a false hope for salvation, and they cannot save. God, we have no idea what God's sovereign plan is for America. And one thing we do know is that throughout history, nations have arisen, and God raises up nations, and when God's done with those nations fall. And so the Bible is quite clear that one day the nations are going to gather together, and they are going to gather under the deception of Satan, and they're going to gather together to make war against the Lord's anointed, that is Christ, and they will miserably fall. And so the psalmist wants us to recognize that putting our trust in a particular candidate, or should we say even military, is not a good hope. It's a very uncertain and false hope. And so as Christians, we need to make sure that whatever candidate we choose to vote for, that we recognize that that candidate is not where our hope lies. Our hope lies in Jesus Christ. Well, the third, should we say, the third false or dangerous hope is godlessness. Proverbs 11:7 says, "When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. But the righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks right into it instead." Job chapter 8, verse 13 says that the hope of the godless shall perish, and such are the paths of all who forget God. Scripture gives many warnings to keep us from being tempted to walk down the same path that the godless walk. And if you're walking down that path right now, the Bible wants you to recognize that if you're going to walk down that path of the godless, that you have no hope. Your hope you will find one day will have perished, and so godlessness is a false and uncertain hope. And so because of that, Scripture actually teaches us to train ourselves for righteousness, or train ourselves for godliness. And in 1 Timothy, Paul told Timothy to train yourself for godliness. And he said to train yourself for godliness, and he said that because in Timothy's day, like in our day, athletics was a big thing, and running was a huge thing, and bodily discipline was big. And so many in Timothy's congregation were into that, and there's nothing wrong with it. But if that's where your hope is, Paul says to Timothy, it profits little, but godliness holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And yet we know from Scripture that about 20 years later, this church that Timothy was pastoring received another letter, and that letter is found in Revelation chapter 2. And at that point, this church that still had its knowledge, had its knowledge because it had two excellent pastors in the sense of Paul and Timothy, both of whom had now passed on. But this church had lost their first love. They had lost their love for God. And the reason why they had lost their love for God was because they had not trained themselves in godliness. Well, number three, your outline, Christians have a sure hope, and our assured hope. If you turn to 1 Peter, we're going to be looking at the assured hope that Peter shares with us in his first letter there. In that letter, he writes to, we looked at this a while ago, but I want to go back to this because Peter talks about our assured hope. He reminds the believers there that they have a living hope. If I can read verse 3 to verse 5, Peter writes this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter says that he reminds these believers that they have a living hope, and they have a living hope because it came about 100%, or should we say it came about completely by God's work in their life. And how did that come about? Peter tells us that they were born again, and they were born again by a work that God did. And now, as a result of that new birth in their life, they have a living hope. And it's based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's based upon Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, because we know that we come into this world, separated from God. And as a result of our separation from God, we have no hope. And what is it that has caused that separation between us and God? It's our sin. And on the cross, Jesus died to pay the penalty for that sin. And the ultimate penalty for sin is death. And the fact that Jesus Christ is alive and risen means that the penalty has been taken away, and that we have a living hope for that reason. And so Peter reminds them that they have this living hope, and because they are in a right relationship with God, they have a new beginning, should we say? And just as earthly fathers give a inheritance to their children, so our Heavenly Father gives an inheritance to His children. And so Peter says that we have that hope, and that hope, that inheritance, is something that will not perish. It cannot be defiled. It cannot fade away, because it is kept for us in heaven. And not only is it kept for us in heaven, but we are kept for it. And so God's mercy and His grace is resting on them, and as a result of that, Peter assures them that they have this living hope at work in their lives. And the trials and tribulations that they might be going through, which he acknowledges, is God is using those trials and those tribulations to purify them. And he wants to remind them that they have that certain hope. The fact that we have an assured hope, many people can think, well, why do we have difficulties in our lives? Is there something wrong with the living hope? And no, there is nothing wrong with the living hope. But this brings us to our last point here, which is our struggle for hope. And if you go down to verse 6, you'll see Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes it, but tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then go down to verse 13. He says, "Therefore, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter says, okay, believers, you've been given a living hope, a hope that is that comes into your life completely as a work of God's great mercy because of what he did by causing you to be born again. And now there is a struggle, or should we say, I didn't really like the word struggle. I wanted to put it almost in the word battle, because there is a battle that has to take place in allowing that hope to become our certain hope. And he says there are two main activities that we as believers are called to do. And the first one is, he says that there is a preparing the mind. In verse 13, there is a preparing the mind to think on God's grace. This word here that he uses, preparing your mind for action, is only used one time here, but it literally means to should we say, to gird up, to prepare yourself for thinking and learning. And the reason why Peter says this is because one of the things that we have to understand about the Christian faith is the Christian faith is built upon propositional truths. It's built upon objective truths. It's not built upon subjective truths. It's built upon objective truths. It's built upon the fact that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and because of his death on the cross, believers are given the righteousness of Christ. And so the Christian mind is meant to direct our thinking. And as we carefully think through and digest it to understand it, then our minds can be prepared to think, to act carefully. The second thing that Paul says here is that he commands believers to set their hope fully on the grace that God has for them is by thinking soberly. Obviously, to be sober is to be is the opposite of being drunk. And when a person is drunk, they're not thinking in very clear terms. Even what they know, it's a bit confusing and it's a bit gray here. I think what Peter is getting at here is that when you're not thinking clearly, the mind is not the one that is doing the directing. But rather, instead of the mind doing the directing, it's the feelings that are doing the directing, the emotions that are running havoc and distorting the way we think. Now, there's a lot of people that say, well, you cannot control the way you think or the way you feel. Now, that's not really true. And let me tell you the reason why that's not really true. I don't know if you've ever had a bad dream before. But when you wake up having had a bad dream, maybe you feel like somebody's out to try to kill you. And you wake up and your emotions are just running crazy. Why are they running crazy? Because they were telling your mind that somebody was after you. Your mind was telling your emotions that somebody was after you. And when you wake up and you realize, oh, I'm laying in my bed. Doors are locked. No one's after you to kill me. Right away, your emotions begin to change. And so Peter wants believers to think clearly, to think sober, to think, okay, what are the truths about what Christ has done for me, and to allow that objective truth to lead me instead of being led by my subjective experience of that. Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Paul tells the believers that God is a God of hope, and that when you fill your mind with the right truth about who he is, that hope abounds, that you abound in hope and joy and peace fills you, but it's based upon your right understanding of truth about God. There's a hymn, it's called My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus Christ, My Righteousness. And I like that second verse that says, when darkness veils his lovely face. Okay, darkness, we understand that. I'm struggling with, whatever that might be. Don't know if I can make it. My job relationship is not going well. Don't have enough money. God, where are you? When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. I rest on the objective truth of what he did for me. So let me ask you, how is your, should we say, your hope thermometer? Is it rising? Is it falling? Is it below freezing? Peter says that the way to raise your, should we say, your hope thermometer, if I could use that expression, is by thinking hard, learning well the truths of God's grace and what he has done for you, and that he has caused you to be born again. He has given you an inheritance that is not based upon anything that you or I can do. It's based purely on his great grace. And as you think on that and you think clearly, instead of allowing your, shall we say, your subjective experience of what you're going through, as you do that, you will find that your hope thermometer will rise. If you are not trusting in Christ, if you are here and you are not trusting in Christ, then you need to know that until you turn to God and you recognize his death for your sins, the Bible says that your hope, you have no hope. You have no sure hope. But if you turn to God and place your trust there, then God will give you a living hope with an inheritance that will not perish, be defiled, or fade.